Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews 2. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 6. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Father, we do ask thee now to help us by thy Spirit. We would desire by the eye of faith to see thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We would desire to draw near to him and to enjoy what he says to us of his great and precious promises, but also, Father, to be reminded of our need for him every day, that he is absolutely essential. We can't get through a moment, let alone a day, without him. And so we pray that this would be part of us appreciating him more and cultivating the practice of communing with him through the day in our thoughts and prayers, and as we read the word and even go about the fun things that we're doing here at camp. Give us help to understand the word, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been thinking about what the Lord Jesus is doing now in his offices and his works. And Brother Paul Rennes, thankfully, suggested a good title, which was not original with him. He got it from J. Vernon McGee. There's no shame in that. Good old J. Vernon McGee, he had some good things to say. But anyway, I've enjoyed J. Vernon McGee, but I'll say it wasn't even original with J. Vernon McGee, because I know a book of this title from the 19th century by David Anderson Berry. And the title is The Unfinished Work of Christ. Now that may sound heretical, because we know the Lord Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." So in one sense, the work of the Lord Jesus, as far as redemption and as far as the eternal salvation that we have, that work was done on the cross. We sing, "Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness which clothed the unrighteous one." Indeed, that is true. And yet, what that title is driving at, the people who use it, is that our Lord is still very busy on our behalf. Our Lord is still occupied with our needs and our concerns. Our Lord is still doing things for us. At least that's how the New Testament describes it in terms that we can understand. So we thought about him being the mediator, the one who puts his hand on man and his hand on God and brings us both together. And that emphasizes the great biblical truth of reconciliation, that we are brought back into harmony, into fellowship with God. You imagine the pathos when you read Genesis, when God for the first time comes saying in Genesis 3, Adam, Adam, where are you? As I said yesterday, repeating a name, that's deep emotion. And God's not asking because he doesn't know where Adam is. There's a longing for him. There's an old song from the 70s. I don't know if Brother Paul knows it. He's my well-versed musicologist, so that's why I refer to him here. But Don Francisco had a song called Adam, Where Are You? And the way he sings it, you get the emotion that God is seeking for Adam. God wants fellowship with Adam. God wants that relationship. And what's broken that relationship at that point in time, of course, is sin. And Genesis 3 goes on to picture the restoration of that fellowship through the work of Christ, even implying the shedding of blood, which is later explicitly taught in the next chapter in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. So we think of our Lord as the mediator, the one who stands in between man and God and brings us together in reconciliation. But then we also thought of him in a legal sense as the advocate. And this is kind of a related term. Some of these ideas are nuanced. But the advocate is one we call alongside to help. He's like the attorney coming into court with us to represent our interests, to take care of what pertains to us, to make sure we get the good that's coming to us and that we don't get the bad that's coming to us. Now, given that 1 John gives us in context a discussion of how we still have sin and we still commit sin, we may, on that account, be inclined to emulate Adam and to hide from God. The natural human instinct when we sin is to want to hide, not to run into the one we've offended. Well, when we realize we've got the living God who knows all, the living God who's perfectly righteous and holy, we may not want to approach him. But 1 John 2:1 says, I write this to you that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. In other words, this isn't going to prevent us from coming near the Father. The Lord has already dealt with sin at Calvary. And chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 John says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world as well. So the Lord has dealt with the sin question and removed that, such that we have an advocate. We have one who says we have every right to be there. As it said in Romans chapter 8, who shall condemn or who shall lay a charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. So the Lord himself says, this person is righteous by faith in me. They are righteous because they've put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the work that he's done, the sacrifice he offered, the propitiation that he is, and they're now able to come into God's presence. So if mediator emphasizes for us reconciliation, then advocate emphasizes to us justification, that we can come into God's presence and we have every right to be there, legally speaking, in God's sight. The accuser of the brethren cannot point to us and debar us from the presence of God. Now, thirdly, we thought about the Lord being the high priest. And Brother Brian, in his ministry, has taught us a great deal more about that aspect of the Lord. So we haven't said too much about it. But the high priest, we noted at the end yesterday, is concerned with fellowship or communion. He is concerned with bringing us to God and with praying for us and ensuring that communion with God and making sure that our faith doesn't fail and that our relationship with the Lord is ongoing. Now, when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, we encounter there another title of the Lord that I just want to deal with briefly, fairly briefly, and then we're going to move on later in Hebrews 6 to another title. In verse 10, we have the Lord called the captain of their salvation. And you think about the captain of their salvation, this isn't so much something the Lord is doing now. He is the captain of our salvation in what he's done in the past. And yet, I bring this out at this point because the work of the captain of salvation, what the captain of salvation accomplishes, is you'll notice it says there, in bringing many sons unto glory. Now that is an ongoing work. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are glory bound. That is your destiny. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Whatever shame and indignity we might suffer in this world, whatever humiliations that come to us as our bodies age and break down, or perhaps become ill, or whatever persecution the world can heap upon us, for the believer, we know where we're going. As the Believer's Hymn Book version of It Is Well With My Soul puts it, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. You know, we're going to glory. How do we know we're going to glory? Well, the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I want you to give me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And then in that same prayer, he goes on and prays, Father, I desire that those whom you've given me may be with me, that they may behold my glory. And when we read in Romans chapter 8 yesterday, those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So it is our destiny to be glorified. And yet think of how that was accomplished. It is the captain of our salvation who is bringing many sons unto glory. Now, in order to bring us to glory, the Lord had to give up glory. Did you ever think about that? At least for a time. I know he got it back as he prayed in John 17. I know in a sense that as the Lord Jesus rose from the dead by the glory of the Father, one verse says, and ascended up in glory, I know the Lord Jesus entered into heaven with greater laurels, with greater honors. In other words, the glory that he laid aside now shone more lustrous than when he went to heaven. Why is that? Because different aspects of God are seen in the work of Christ in coming down to earth and being made a man and going to the cross and dying for us and vanquishing every foe, defeating the grave, defeating death, defeating sin, defeating hell. There's more glory in that sense, the acquired glory of the captain of salvation. Just like when the general would go out in the ancient world, maybe it was a Roman general, and they're sending him over to fight their inveterate, usual suspect sort of enemies, the Carthaginians. And the Roman general would go out to fight. And he would fight, and on occasions they would win. You know, the Punic Wars were kind of back and forth. But when the Roman generals won, like Scipio Africanus, and he came back into Rome, you know what they did? They bedecked him with laurels. They had a big parade. We do this even in modern times. When Douglas MacArthur came back, even after he got fired in the Korean conflict, they gave him a ticker tape parade in New York City. We do this for our heroes, right? We did it for the astronauts in the Mercury space program. Ticker tape parade, bands, police officers out there, military, everybody there honoring this person. Well, the Lord Jesus went into heaven, 1 Peter 3:22 says, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. So yes, the Lord has gained glory through what he did on earth, through the triumph that he made. Yes, the Lord has risen up on high, having led captivity captive, as Ephesians 4 puts it. Yes, the Lord has triumphed over principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, as Colossians 2 says. But before that happened, in order to make that happen, and in order to give you glory, my brother, and you glory, my sister, in order for that to happen, the Lord had to give up his glory. The Lord had to veil it in human flesh. The Lord had to come down here and take a low place, right? To be made in the appearance of a man, which is the brilliant way that Philippians 2 says that the Lord took on humanity. And the expression there means that he was really, truly man. He didn't appear in the sense that he was a hologram or like a ghost or something. No, he was physical. 1 John 1 says, we touched him and our hands have handled him, because there was a school of false doctrine by one Cerinthus in the ancient world that taught that matter was evil and therefore the Son of God would never take on a body. No, says the scripture, he took on a real body. He became a real man, all right. And yet he was found in appearance as man in this sense. Although he looked just like you and just like me, he was different. To quote J. Vernon McGee, he ain't from around here. He was different. He was the sinless Son of God. But not just becoming a man. Now, please, think of the chasm. Think of the vast distance between heaven's glory and earth. You are going from the realm of the Creator to the realm of the created. You are going from the place where the Creator is glorified and honored to the place where the creatures habitually ignore and rebel against the Creator. And not only in coming that vast distance, that would be self-abnegation enough. That would be sufficient humility in my book. And yet, in becoming a man, the Lord Jesus became a bondservant. Doulos is the word. A slave. The Lord Jesus didn't become just any sort of man. He became a slave. He was the perfect servant of the Lord that Isaiah had spoken about in four songs. In Isaiah chapter 42 and Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 52 and 53. In those four songs, I know 52 and 53 is two chapters in our Bible, but it starts in 52 and goes through 53. Four songs about the perfect servant of the Lord. And so was the Lord Jesus. And not even that was the end of his humiliation. Because becoming that perfect servant, the Lord Jesus was obedient. Well, how far was he obedient? The New King James translates Philippians 2 this way. He was obedient unto the point of death. In other words, he obeyed to the very lowest point he could be. Not just death in the mere physical sense of it, as if he died in his bed after a hard day's work. No, dying the death of deaths. Dying, one of our hymns says, in fact, the death of deaths, all other deaths in one, by Horatius Bonar. Blessed be God our God, number 39. Be good for volume 4, maybe. But anyway, got to get my recommendations in where I can. He died the death where he died under the wrath of God against sin. So the Lord came from the highest place and literally went to the lowest place. And then it says, of course, in verse 11 of Philippians 2:11, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And then you start going upward. By some people's count, there's seven steps downward in Philippians 2. Then you start the seven-step ascent upward. And he hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Well, what do you mean by every knee? Is that just hyperbole? Is that kind of exaggeration? No, of things in earth. Every knee on earth is going to bow. Imagine that today. There are people today that would rather be shot in the knee than bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people that would rather have their leg cut off than bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they're going to have to own Jesus as Lord. They're going to have to recognize he is Jehovah God. He is the ruler of the universe. And they're going to bow the knee. But not just on earth, every knee in heaven. Well, we're not surprised about that, are we? I mean, there's four living creatures there and 24 elders and seraphim and cherubim and archangels and run-of-the-mill angels and I don't know what else. And of course, they're crying glory and holy, holy, holy. We'd expect them to bow the knee. No surprise there. But then most surprising, and things under the earth, which is the Hebrew way of saying what we'd call hell, the place where the impenitent are held. The place where those who reject God and His light are put under judgment for eternity. And even they will have to bow the knee, reluctantly as they may be, begrudging as it may be. They will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So think about the Lord Jesus going all that way down, and he comes all the way up to glory. Would you say he deserves that? I would say he absolutely deserves that. The one who was so humbled, the one who humbled himself, more than anyone ever has or anyone ever could, deserves the highest place. As one of our hymns says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. But here's the thing. Sometimes people get famous, and you've probably seen it in an award show. They get up, it kind of becomes a cliche. You know, they get up and there they are holding Oscar or somebody. And they're holding Oscar and they say, yeah, I'd like to thank all the little people that helped me get here. And they're not talking about people that are under 5 feet tall. They're meaning, you know, people like us, the ordinary folk that they went to junior high with and we encouraged them, or their parents who paid for their acting lessons, or somebody who introduced them to their first agent or whatever. And now they've risen because they're, in human hyperbole, a star, right? Oh, the audacity of man. They're a star. Well, their half-life isn't very long. They don't shine brilliantly for very long. But they said, I'd like to thank all the little people. You know, it's not unheard of that people come out of little towns and they become famous, and then they forget about their little town. They don't come back. Taylor Swift is from our county, and she's moved uptown, man. She's in New York City in the penthouse. Why am I missing Pennsylvania, which is, by the way, one of the tonier parts of our county? That's how our county is. It's not a very fancy place. But she came out of one of the more fancy areas of the county because her dad's, I think he's a dentist. But anyway, she grew up in the area, you know, living in a very nice neighborhood and had a lot of nice things. But now, well, she's a mega millionaire, and so she's up in New York City with the penthouse apartment, and very rarely, it seems, comes back to the area, has kind of kicked off the dust of Berks County. Well, I tell you, when our Lord ascends to the pinnacle of glory, when he gets to the absolute zenith of the universe, it says here, the captain of our salvation brings many sons unto glory. And it's like the general, you know, after the Civil War, I think one of the most poignant military parades, in one sense, was the parade that was held after the Civil War. As the different generals and their men paraded down the avenue there, down the main street in Washington, D.C., and as you could see there, Ulysses S. Grant, and you could see Sherman, and you could see all of the leaders, but you could see their men there with them too. And there were people that weren't even as high in rank, and they were there in the parade, and they were getting glory too. In fact, apparently, some of the generals were a little annoyed that Custer showed off a little too much with his horse. You know, that was kind of his personality, to kind of gallivant around a bit, and he sort of acted like he had a problem with his horse to get a little bit of attention. So, but there they were, parading down through the regular men and the generals. And the generals saying, you know, these are my troops. These are my men. To quote Shakespeare from, was it Henry V, where he says, this band of brothers, here they are, you know, these men with me. And now the Lord Jesus comes into the glory of his kingdom to rule and reign. And he says, I'm going to bring my forces with me too. I'm going to bring many sons to glory with me. And every one of us would say, but we don't have a right to it, Lord. You're the one who did all the fighting. I mean, in all those human analogies, in the Roman army or in the Union army of the Civil War, the generals gave the orders and they were important. They were a vital part of the victory. But the men, generally speaking, did the fighting and the dying, right? The foot soldier, the man out there in the front line. And yet the Lord Jesus, our captain, our general, our leader, he was not only out in the front row, but he absolutely won the victory for us. All he does for us is invite us to join him in mopping up the spoils. What a wonderful Savior we have, the captain of our salvation, who is bringing many sons to glory. So if the mediator brings us into reconciliation, and the advocate works off of justification, and the high priest is interested in communion or fellowship, if you prefer, the captain of our salvation is associated with the doctrine of glorification. And how do we know that we're going to get to glory? Well, we know we're going to get to glory because the captain of our salvation has triumphed and is leading us there into glory. In fact, he became like us. He became a man so that he could accomplish this victory, so that he could, as he says in verse 14, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And yet somebody says, well, I've no doubt of the Lord's glory, of course. I've no doubt he's triumphant. I don't doubt the captain of our salvation. He doesn't waver. His courage never fails. But after all, what about me? I mean, life is difficult, you know, and there are trials. And there are many vicissitudes. There are many things that can come upon us. And there can be downright persecution. The letter to Hebrews, like many of the New Testament scriptures, was a book written to people who were being persecuted. Later in the book, he would tell them, you took joyfully the despoiling of your goods. Many had lost their property or lost their jobs. Some had lost their freedom. In chapter 13, he says, remember those who are bound as bound with them. So there were believers in prison there. And indeed, some of that community of people who were ethnically Jewish and who had grown up hearing the law and the prophets read, they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they publicly professed, yes, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. In their language, Yeshua HaMashiach. So if you can't say anything else to a Jewish person, that's a good start. Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. And they confessed that. And yet time had gone on. And they were persecuted. And you can imagine them running into their cousin Shem down at the kosher supermarket. And Shem says, well, you know, the high holy days are coming up. We've got the Feast of Passover coming up. Are you coming up to the temple to offer sacrifices? Well, no, I don't need to do that. You know, I'm a Christian now. Oh, I see. Yes, that's right. You Christians don't have a temple, do you? I mean, look at us. We've got a temple. The sages say that if someone hasn't seen the temple, they've never seen a beautiful building in their whole life. I mean, this is that beautiful building in Jerusalem, a city compact together, beautiful for situation. This is the city of the great king, according to Psalm 48. We've got Jerusalem. We've got the temple. Oh, by the way, we've got a high priest. We've got the sacrifices. We've got the feasts. We've got all this. What do you have? Some kind of pie in the sky, by and by faith, right? Something that you can't see. Well, Michael Card has a good song that says, to hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a will that I cannot see. That's what faith must be. So indeed, there is an element of faith that isn't about seeing. We believe in the Word of God. We trust in God's promise. But Hebrews is all about telling the believers, don't waver. Don't be tempted to go back to Judaism. Even with all of its physical religious stuff, it doesn't compare to what you have in Christ. And indeed, some had wavered. Go with me to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. He refers to them here in Hebrews 6, verse 4. Some had turned back. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, it's not a pretty picture. He describes a group of people who formerly had exposure to the gospel. And not just exposure, we might say they had experience of the gospel. Now, let me be absolutely clear that neither this passage or any other in the Bible teaches that a true born-again believer in Christ can lose his or her salvation. That is absolutely impossible. Because we are told in Ephesians, we are sealed unto the day of redemption by the Spirit of promise. We are told in John 10 that both the Father and the Son are holding their sheep in their hand. We are told over and over again of the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, when we get to verses 13 through 20 of this passage, we're going to see that security again proclaimed for the believer. But let me put it this way. While there is eternal security for the true believer in Christ, there is no security for the false professor, for the person who merely says they are a believer, but really in their heart they've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And John Wesley used to preach a lot about the almost Christian. You know, people that come along to meetings and they enjoy singing the hymns and they might even enjoy certain aspects of the message, but they never actually trust the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fascinating that in church history even, we can look at people that got converted after they were in the ministry. Take one of the great preachers of the First Great Awakening was a man named William Grimshaw of Haworth. Now, if you're a fan of the Bronte sisters, that's where they lived for much of their lives, Haworth in northern England. And William Grimshaw went into the ministry. He became a preacher because the hours were good. I mean, he needed time to go hunting and fishing. Being a Pennsylvanian, I can relate to that. And he was also quite fond of card playing. And he said, you know, this isn't bad. I can preach for 15 or 20 minutes on a Sunday and get my paycheck and get my house to live in. And I have a certain amount of esteem in 18th century English society. And then I got the rest of my time to go out and pursue my hobbies. And he went on like that for 6 years. Till somebody in his congregation was given a gospel book and they read this book. And they got saved. In fact, it happened this way. The father of the family read the book and he got convicted and he decided to go out to the barn and get right with God. He fell on his knees confessing his sin, said, God, save me, a sinner. Well, he wasn't coming back and it was getting dark and mom and the girls were worried, so they sent son out to check on father. Father went out to the barn, heard his father praying audibly, confessing his sins, asking God to save him. Son got convicted, fell on his knees next to dad, cried out to God to save him. Now, father and son haven't come back. Mom and the girls get a bit worried. They all go out to see what's going on in the barn. The whole family ended up on their knees trusting Christ. And when they got saved, they said, we got to give this to our minister. They gave the book to him. He read it. He came under conviction. A few other things happened in his life that the Lord did there. A few other people that he consulted on the gospel. But he got saved. After 6 years in the ministry, he finally was converted and became one of the great evangelists of that day. If it wasn't that he had lived in the same century and the same time exactly as John and Charles Wesley, they were friends of his, and Hal Harris over in Wales, maybe Grimshaw would have been considered the best preacher of the 18th century. But when you're in the same century as the Wesleys and Whitfield and Hal Harris, you're in trouble. But still, he was mightily used of God. I'll go you one better. In the 19th century, there was an English preacher named William Haslam, who, if you Google the man who got converted under his own sermon, you'll find out about William Haslam. Because he got up into the pulpit and he started to read the scripture and he said, I perceive that this is talking about me. I'm a sinner. I need to get saved. And somebody from the back of the room shouted, praise the Lord, the preacher's been converted. Now, I don't think that's ever happened here at Ozark, thankfully. We usually like preachers that are already born again. You know, they're the ones who come and they're filled with, they have the Holy Spirit and they expound the word soundly. But I'm just making the point that people can get very, very close to the truth and yet not believe. Think about Judas Iscariot. Here's a man who was called by the Lord Jesus, and the Lord himself said back in John chapter 6, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil. So the Lord knew for the moment he selected him, this man's not a believer. In John 17, when he's praying to the Father, he says, of those that you've given me, I've lost none, save for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He never was saved in the first place. He never was a real believer in the first place. So the scripture, such as in Psalm 41, verse 9, prophesied that Judas would be the traitor, the betrayer. And the Lord Jesus even called him the son of perdition and said it would be better for him not to be born. Why? Well, because he was at the Sermon on the Mount. He was at the Sermon on the Plain. At the feeding of the 5,000, please, he passed out bread and fish. You know, he was part of that group in the feeding of the 4,000 as well, who came away with 7 baskets full of leftovers. Perfect, complete provision by God. And at the feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets, one for each apostle. So they'd remember, yes, you're serving the Lord, but the Lord will always have enough for you too. I mean, all these nice little lessons God put in there for his disciples. And then there was the time that the Lord Jesus sent them out 2 by 2 and gave them power to perform miracles. Wait a minute. You mean an unconverted person could actually perform a miracle? Well, guess what? The man of sin's going to do it. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that explicitly. By the power of Satan, not of God. But he's going to come by lying wonders and lying signs. So when we hear people talk about miracles today, that is not what authenticates. We need to take the rule of the Bible that if it's truly a prophet from the Lord, what they speak is going to be in accord with this word. And what they speak will actually come to pass, which last time I checked ruled out just about every health and wealth gospel person we've got preaching that I've ever heard of, okay? All the big name ones, they're false, false prophets. Not saying there aren't good people on the airwaves preaching the word of God, but I'm talking about the so-called signs and wonders people. It's false. It's a lie. And Judas participated not in a lie, not in a scam. He was part of a real ministry. He observed the real miracles up close and personal. He even helped with them. He got so near to the Lord to sit at the same dinner table. In fact, if you reconstruct it, it's likely he was right next to the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. So was John, because that's what it means when it says the disciple whom the Lord leaned on his breast. Now, the reason I say Judas was next to the Lord is they're reclining at table on low cushions, and the Lord dips the sop in the gravy, and he offers it to Judas, an expression of friendship and loyalty. And that's how he marks him out as the traitor. He says, he to whom I give the sop. Now, think of it. You're Judas. You're sitting there. And the Lord has just told you in a way that you can understand, I know what you're going to do, Judas. I know you're going to sell me out. I know what you're going to do. But you don't have to do it. Even now I'm expressing my friendship to you. Brother Brian pointed out to me last night, even when they came to arrest the Lord in the garden, you remember Judas marked him out. It was dark. There was a group of men there. They didn't want to cause a riot. They wanted to take the Lord as quietly as they could. They tried to be somewhat tactical in their approach. But it wasn't exactly pristine SWAT tactics, because they got there, this big old unruly mob, and Judas went up and said, Hail, Rabbi! And he kissed the Lord repeatedly. I mean, the revised version of 1881 in the margin there puts that he kissed him over and over. That's the tense of it. Just effusively showing, oh, I love you, except he really didn't. It was hypocrisy. And even then the Lord said, friend, why have you come? Even then there was the opportunity to turn back. Now, I know he's the son of perdition. I know the scripture foretold it. So in some sense, you might think it was determined that Judas didn't have a choice. But no, Judas had every choice. Because if Judas had decided, and this is Monday morning quarterbacking, I admit, but if he had somewhere along the line repented and believed the Lord, guess what the Bible says? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God would have saved him. Judas was not lost because God didn't want to save him. Judas was not lost because God needed, with deference to Lee Harvey Oswald, a patsy. That's not what Judas was. Judas was someone going along, making his own decision. Now, coming back to this, you think about Judas. He's one who was enlightened. He saw the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew exactly who he was. And do you know John chapter 1 uses the same word when it says, "And he is the light who lightens every man who comes into the world." The Lord is in the business of giving light. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, right? He said to his disciples, "Let your light so shine that men may behold your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Sooner or later, the light shines on men. And what do they do with that light? Well, it shone on Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And he heard about the God of Israel and he said, "I want that." But as he sought the God of Israel one day appeared to him in the form of an angel and said, "Send for Peter. He's going to give you," the Paul Harvey version of the gospel, "the rest of the story," right? "He's going to tell you the rest of it." And Peter came and preached Christ. And before Peter even got done his sermon, they got converted. Wasn't that wonderful? They were born again. It's terrible when you don't get to the benediction and already people are saved. No, it isn't. It was wonderful. And then there was Lydia, a woman seeking after the God of Israel, who had moved from her hometown in Turkey over to Greece, to Philippi, to ply her trade as a seller of purple. She heard the gospel and the Lord opened her heart and she believed. And she said, "If you've judged me to be faithful, come and stay in my house. Make my house a beachhead for the missionary work here. You come stay here and preach the gospel from here." And there were those men in Acts 19 who all they knew was the gospel of John the Baptist, that gospel of repentance, saying Messiah is coming. And Paul came and said, "Well, have you received the Holy Spirit?" They said, "We haven't even heard if there is a Holy Spirit." "Oh, I see. Your gospel's a bit defective." And he had to explain the rest of it. That now Messiah had come and had died and had risen and in accordance with the promises had poured out the Holy Spirit. And so they believed and received the Holy Spirit, just as every believer now believes and instantly upon belief receives the Holy Spirit. Well, some people are enlightened and they want to have that truth. They want to receive it. They want more truth. They might fight it for a while. They might be like Saul of Tarsus. It's hard for them to kick against the goads, but they believe. But there are others like Judas that the light shines on them. And there's an old Puritan who wrote, "The same light that melts ice hardens clay." And that's true. There can be hearts cold to God that as the light of God's word shines on them, they humble themselves and they believe. There can be others that refuse it. And even though they learn the truths, and even though they have all the right credentials, humanly speaking, they go to all the right conferences, they go through discipleship programs, they go to Bible college, they go to seminary, they do whatever. They know all the things, but it's all data in their head. It's all head knowledge. It's all mental assent. They've never really trusted the Lord Jesus by faith. And it goes further. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, how can they be an unbeliever and be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit? Well, not in the sense that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the way a believer is, but in the sense that they see the work of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, or of the age to come. And that's how the Jews talked about life. That there's this age, and there's the powers of the age to come, what we often call the millennial period, when the Lord Jesus is reigning on the earth. Well, there were people like Judas that had seen the miracles of the Lord, had seen the Lord change lives, had seen, you know, people were even putting their sick ones out in the days of the Acts, where the apostles would go by just so their shadow would go over them, or so they might touch the hem of their garment and be healed. There were people that knew about that healing power. In fact, Brother Brian talked about 9 of them last night who were lepers. 10 lepers, remember? Only one of them returned to give thanks. And it was to him that the Lord said, your faith has saved you. Now, were the other 9 not healed as well? Sure, they were healed. Physically. They tasted the powers of the Holy Spirit in that sense. The Lord did his miracles in the power of the Spirit. But they weren't saved. And then he says, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them, he says, to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now notice, it's not saying if they want to repent and be saved, the Lord refuses to take them back. This is all what they do. They understood clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. They understood who the Lord was. They even saw and to some degree participated in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they still turned away from that and went back to a religion that denies the Lord Jesus Christ. A religion, Judaism, there in Jerusalem, that says Christ is a blasphemer, that says not Christ, but the physical temple here. Not his death on Calvary, but the sacrifices we're offering here. Not faith in the Lord Jesus, but the works we're doing through the law. And so they denied the Lord. They crucified the Lord afresh. And so it's like ground, that there's some ground that is bad ground. It produces thorns and thistles. No matter how much you rain on it, it's going to produce more thorns and thistles. There's other ground that produces good fruit. Is the problem with the rain? Is the problem with the provision of heaven? No, absolutely not. There's no problem with the light, you see. There's no problem with the truth of God. There's no problem with the gospel. There's certainly no problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is with the people who heard it and understood it fully. They were enlightened. But rather than take it on board and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, no, I think not. I'm going back to the religion that denies him. And so he says, you know, those people, that's what we call apostasy. It's a word that means to stand away from. Those people are lost. But coming back to our question, the believer might then say, well, if that's true, if somebody can be exposed to the gospel, if the light of the Lord can shine on them, and they can be convicted, and they can understand who the Lord is, and they can even see how the Lord changes lives, and they can experience it in their own families, and they turn back, how do I know that I'll end up in glory? I mean, the captain of salvation is bringing many sons to glory. I don't doubt the captain of salvation. But how do I know I won't just lose it all under a moment of great stress? Well, he says, verse 9, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What is he saying? Is he saying, well, you're different because you worked for your salvation? No, he's not saying that at all. Because you can't find any place in the Bible that tells you salvation is by human works. It's not that, is it? It's by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. And Hebrews is right in line with that. No, he's saying, look, you have demonstrated you're different. I'm writing to the community. I'm writing to Jews that have professed the name of Christ. But I know there's a core group of you out there who have really believed. And I have good evidence of this because you've brought forth works. You've brought forth fruit that demonstrate the Lord really is within you. The Lord really has begun to change you. So fail you may, but you're going to go on fully to that full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers or imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, divine sovereignty is never an excuse for human laziness. God always says, yes, there's security for the believer. Why is there security for the believer? Because salvation's of God and not of man, and God can't fail. So if God saves you, He's not going to lose you, my brother or my sister. He won't do that. Then you say, well, then I can just live how I please. No, no. That very security impels us to live a life now that honors God. To live a life that's different from the world. Other epistles will explain it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the work of sanctification. But now he goes back to an Old Testament example. He says, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, do you remember when that was? Where is he quoting from? It's Genesis 22. Do you remember when Abraham was justified by faith? That's Genesis 15, right? Okay, keep that in order in your mind. Genesis 15, I think it's verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him or reckoned to him for righteousness. If a lightning bolt had hit Abraham moments later, Abraham would have gone straight to glory. He was a real believer. But in Genesis 22, God did something interesting, didn't he? He said, now, Abraham, you say you believe in me, right? Oh, absolutely, I believe in you, Lord. You're trusting in me, in my promise, right? Yes. You're not trusting in the son of the promise, Isaac, are you? Oh, no, Lord, I'm trusting in you. Good. Well, then I want you to offer your son up for me as a sacrifice. And you remember that in the New Testament even, Romans chapter 4, when it wants to give a biblical example of justification by faith, Romans 4 goes back to Genesis 15 and says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. But in James 2, you remember, James says faith without works is dead. In other words, if you really believe, that evidences itself in your life. Sooner or later, you show a change of life. You produce fruit. How do we know that? Well, was not Abraham justified, James says, when he offered up Isaac in Genesis 22? Now, here we are in Genesis 22 again. God said, surely in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. Because Abraham had demonstrated he was a real believer. He was willing to offer up his son, even though God didn't let him fully kill him. God said to him, now I know. Now, God's not interested in any armchair believers. What's an armchair believer? Well, you know what an armchair quarterback is, right? An armchair quarterback says, Matt Ryan of the Falcons, he should have thrown the ball this place. He should have thrown it to this guy. He should have done this, you know? And it's easy for you to say, because you're not getting chased by a 300-pound defensive lineman. You're sitting at home in your lazy boy with a nice cup of tea, or at least I am, right? God's not interested in theoretical armchair believers. He wants the real deal, believers whose belief shows itself in real life. Because real faith results in actual trust in the Lord that results in a different way of living. It results in people like Abraham who, even when God puts his finger on the most precious thing in life and says, I want that, Abraham, Abraham says, you're God. You can have it. And he wanted to show the veracity of faith. But think of the security here. Because he didn't just have the promise, he did have the promise. But it says here, verse 16, men swear by the greater, and an oath is confirmation for them for an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So how do we know that this blessing is going to come about, that believers are actually going to obtain eternal life, that there is a heavenly inheritance that we're going to have? Well, God promised it, and God never lies. But you know what? God did more than just promise it. God also took an oath over and above that promise. In other words, he said, I swear to you. Now, we are dissuaded from swearing as human beings. Let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. Why? Because we're so malleable, we change. But the Lord's different. I change, he changes not, the hymn says. The Lord says, no, I'm going to be good to my promise, and so that you can be sure of it, I'm swearing on top of it. Now, please look at the result of that. He says that by two immutable things, verse 18, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in that into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he says our hope is like an anchor. The only other time in the New Testament you read that specific word for anchor is in Acts 27. It's three times. And it's referring to physical anchors that they're putting out from Paul's ship. Because you remember, he was in the midst of a three-hour tour. Oh, no, that was another story. He was in the midst of going to Rome, and they got shipwrecked on Malta. And you remember in the midst of the waves being so tempestuous and tossing them around, they put down the anchors to keep them from being driven aground on the rocks and the sands that were out there. So an anchor is put down to hold you from imminent danger. Now think of this. Our hope in Christ is said to be an anchor, but where is it rooted? Is our anchor rooted in the church? No. Because there isn't a church leader, starting with Peter, Paul, and the rest of the apostles, that was ever perfect. Our anchor isn't in the church. Is our anchor in the earth? No, because there's not a government of man. There's not a human being we can trust in. Our anchor is within the veil. It's in the Holy of Holies. It's in the presence of God. What was in the presence of God behind the veil? The Ark of the Covenant. What the Ark of the Covenant symbolized? The throne of God. He who sits enthroned between the cherubim. 1 Samuel 4, Psalm 80, both talk about that. Psalm 97 says, righteousness and faithfulness are the foundation of thy throne. And our anchor is that the Lord says, this is sure, it won't break. And it's steadfast. You can have positive confidence in it. How do we know? Well, because the person who took the anchor in, if you will, and anchored it for us, is called in the next verse our forerunner. One who goes ahead. But not just one who gets there ahead of us. Like some of you were very quick last night. And you got up to the dining hall. And you were in the front of the line for Central Dairy ice cream. You weren't like me in the back of the line. Or like me, who when he got to the front of the line, my wife patently deceived me about the flavor I was seeking. That's another story. But anyway, she didn't do it on purpose. But no, you were up there. You were first. Why were you first? Well, because you wanted to get your ice cream first. But that's not what this word forerunner means. This means he's the first to have entered in, but he's the first in a sequence of people. He's the first. He's the precursor. He's the first of many brethren that he's bringing to glory. The captain of our salvation is bringing many sons to glory, and he himself is the forerunner. How do we know we'll enter in? How do we know we'll get there? Where is our security? It's that the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We know we'll be there because he's there. And that anchors our hope, that anchors our confidence out of this world, quite literally, into the next, into the heavenlies. And it gives us security. So in the mediator, we have reconciliation. In the advocate, we have justification. In the high priest, we have communion. In the captain of salvation, we have glorification. And in the forerunner, we have security. We know we'll get there. because the Lord's already entered in for us and anchored our hope. Father, we thank Thee for this great security that we have in our Lord. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, anchored strong and deep in the Savior's love. Father, we couldn't say it any better. That's a beautiful poem that captures the spirit of these verses. We're thankful that our hope doesn't lie in anything else save in the person of the Lord Jesus and in His work and in the faithfulness of Thy Word and in the work of Thy Spirit. Our security is in Thee, O God, and we thank Thee that we can call Thee Father. The Spirit has taught us thus. We just pray that we enjoy that security and that, like these other truths, it would spur us on to love and good works, that would make us a holy people who want to evidence the life of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit even in this time while we wait for the Lord to come. Help us, Father, we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.